We want to look at the birth of the king. Today is December the 26th, and historically, under Constantine, Emperor Constantine in the early 300s, he established that the traditional date for the celebration of Christmas would be on December the 25th. We don't know for sure if that is the exact day, but that is a matter of debate. We're not going to enter into that debate today. Suffice it to say that the prospect of a winter birth has both textual support as well as historical adequacy. Today we want to enter into a passage perhaps not well known, but which was read earlier regarding Simeon's encounter with the Messiah in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 35. And Luke is a very interesting gospel. Luke himself is a very interesting man. He has several contributions in terms of the gospel records. The first contribution that we understand about Luke is that Luke was a medical doctor, and as such he uses many medical terms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as a medical doctor, he would be, of course, a very analytical individual, an individual who was very interested in research and well-documented, careful investigation of questions that relate to anatomy and physiology. And so, of course, we would think that of all the gospel writers, the one that would be the most interested in a claim of a virgin birth would be a doctor. And as such, we find more information about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus the Messiah in Luke's account of the gospel than any of the other gospel accounts. So we want to look at an event closely associated with the birth of the king, and that is the king's presentation in Jerusalem. Luke was interested in something that Mary reported to him that happened. See, Luke personally interviewed the mother of Jesus, and Luke hints at that because in chapter 2, verse 51, he says that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And how is it possible that Luke could have known what Mary pondered in her heart if Mary had not revealed the things that she pondered in her heart? And so Mary gives this eyewitness testimony to Luke of something that happened when her and Joseph went up to Jerusalem to present Jesus at the temple. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a very small city. Micah prophesied over 7 centuries before that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And there are over 300 such prophecies in the Old Testament which relate to the coming of the king into the world. And it was the town, of course, where Joseph was born, supposedly his father, that is his stepfather, and where, of course, he had to return at the order of a decree given by Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all inhabited Rome. Therefore, each Jew had returned to his own city, to his city of birth. And so God in his providence worked over in and through the Roman Empire to bring about a decree by Caesar Augustus to have a census taken so that Joseph and Mary would travel 70 miles south of Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The king whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, that is a king who is God, who is born a man. And this points to the doctrine of the incarnation, which is God taking to himself true humanity. Now this occurred in the little town of Bethlehem, an exact fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And when Jesus was born, he was born under a period in world history when the nation Israel was under the law of Moses, under what we call the dispensation of the law, and therefore Joseph and Mary lived under this law of Moses. And so in our passage today, you're going to see throughout that Joseph and Mary very carefully observe certain laws of Moses, which are the laws of the Lord, which are given in Torah, which are the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So let's come to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In other words, at this point, when this day had come, the day of his circumcision, he'd already been born. Again, we don't know exactly what day that was. It may have been December 25th, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter because God never commanded us to remember the birth of the king. What he does command us to remember in the epistles is the death of the king. The death is what is central. And only 2% of the Gospels record references to the birth of the king, whereas 33% of the Gospels cover the death and resurrection of the king. And so don't be shaken by the fact we don't know the exact birth of the king. God was not interested in man enshrining a certain day for his birth. What God was interested in man remembering is his death and his resurrection. Now observe the sequence in verse 21. First, the angel, of course, appeared and revealed to Mary that she would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. It had not yet occurred yet, so it occurred very shortly, probably after this revelation, and that this child should be named Jesus. Second thing, the child was named Jesus on the eighth day after his birth. And third, Jesus was circumcised on that same eighth day at his circumcision ceremony. Now, the naming of a child was part of a circumcision ceremony. The Jews did not name the baby on the day the baby was born, but the ceremony where the baby was circumcised would be where the naming occurred. So because the circumcision was on the eighth day, and that has interesting medical implications, because apparently we've learned in the 20th century that vitamin K, which is a part of the blood clotting cascade, is at its highest level on the eighth day in a boy's life. And therefore, under the wisdom of God who designed the human body, on the eighth day they would circumcise the baby. Now today, of course, if you have your baby circumcised, you'll have it on the first day more than likely, and they'll give a vitamin K shot so that you'll have enough vitamin K for blood clotting and so forth. But if you want to avoid that shot, you can just wait till the eighth day. You can press your doctor to see if he'll let you do that. Now, it was that same day, on the eighth day, that they named this baby. So the name was kept secret. In many cases, it was kept secret and known only by the father. And then it would be revealed on the eighth day through the father to all what the name of the child was. Of course, in this case, both Mary and Joseph were revealed what to name the child by the angel. And they gave this name to the son. He was called Jesus. Now, this was all in accordance with the law of Moses. So the major emphasis of verses 21, 22, 23, and so forth is that Joseph and Mary were in obedience to the law of Moses. Okay, it's going to be an emphasis throughout the passage. The only other question we might want to answer with respect to verse 21 is, where was the circumcision held? And because under Jewish law, anywhere there was a priest, the circumcision could be done as long as he had his flint knives with him. Then we suppose that probably he was circumcised and named in the town of Bethlehem. Verse 22, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, or set apart. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now again, you'll see that Mary and Joseph were in strict accordance, or strict obedience to the law of Moses. And we can gather quite a bit of information here. In verse 22, notice the days for their purification had to take place according to the law of Moses. And they were completed. What were the days of purification? Well, if we were to turn and look at the reference in your margin to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, we would see that there were certain laws of purification. The book of Leviticus is concerned with the holiness of God and the fact that man, since the fall, undergoes certain activities, not all of which are sinful, but which render him incompatible with the holiness of God. And because in the Old Testament, God had a temple where he visibly dwelled in what the Old Testament calls Shekinah glory, in which the star we believed that night was actually Shekinah glory and not some kind of a strange eclipse or something like that, which so many goofy people get into. But anyway, the signal or sign of the Messiah would be the Shekinah glory, a bright star or light. Now, this bright star or light was a visible manifestation of Yahweh in the Holy of Holies in the temple during the Old Testament. And because of the holiness associated with God and the temple, there were certain ways that individuals could become unclean. Now, one way that a certain individual could become unclean would be to have a baby. Now, this did not mean that the woman having a baby was sinful, or that giving birth in some way was a sinful act, even though what they had to offer after the days of purification were completed would be what is called a sin offering. It is much better to understand that what occurred when a woman has a baby after the fall of man renders her incompatible with the holiness of God. She is not whole or completely healthy during that period of her life, and therefore she could not go into the temple to worship in the presence of God's holiness. And so it's not a sin to have a baby, okay? In fact, in Genesis 1, God told man to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. So giving birth is a divine mandate, so it can't be sinful. And in Psalm 127, verse 3, it says, children are a gift of the Lord, and that the fruit of the womb is a reward. And so having children is not a sin, it's a blessing. But in the process of giving birth after the fall, in a fallen world, there are certain bodily discharges which are now associated with giving birth. And it is these discharges that Leviticus is saying are incompatible and abnormal and are effects of the fall and sin's entrance in Genesis 3, which otherwise would not have been there before the fall if sin had never entered. In other words, a woman would not have these bodily discharges at birth. And so the woman now in a sinful world would bleed bright red, then brown, and finally pale over a period of time. And this meant she was not normal or whole or healthy at that time. And so she was unclean and could not go to the temple. Now, this is all the Old Testament. And, of course, when you come to the New Testament, you're still under the Old Testament dispensation of law. And you'll notice in Luke 2, 22 and 23, that now she comes, her days of purification being completed, and she brings sacrifice of either two doves or the two turtle doves or the two pigeons. Now, the woman, if she had a son, would be unclean for 7 days, which was according to the original menstrual cycle. And then she was given a day of relief by God's grace on the eighth day so she could go and attend the circumcision of her son. And then another 33 days if she had a son. And so on the 41st day, 7 and 1 and 33, she and her husband would go to the temple to present the child, since this was the law. Now, in the law, it says that the woman can bring a lamb, or she can bring a dove or two pigeons, two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest would make atonement for her and she would be clean. Now, if we read Luke chapter 2, what did Mary bring? What did Mary and Joseph bring? Did they bring a lamb or did they bring two turtle doves or two pigeons? They brought two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And what this reveals to us is that Joseph and Mary were not wealthy. And if you were poor, you would bring the two turtle doves or two young pigeons. You say, well, why either one? Well, it's because of migratory patterns which God sets in each individual species or kind which lives upon this earth. And knowing that turtle doves and pigeons come at different times of the year through the promised land, and women have children throughout the year, God so established it that at either time when these birds were migrating, that they could take this and make sacrifice when the days of purification were complete. And so let's come to Luke 2:22. We have, first of all, that the woman was unclean for 7 days, as with menstruation. Then on the eighth day, the male child would be circumcised. And after 33 more days, her uncleanliness would be lifted as she brought sacrifice. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy or to the Lord or set apart. Now, why was this? Why was the firstborn male to be consecrated to the Lord? Now, you should have some kind of a quotation for verse 23 if you have in a study Bible in your margin. There should be some reference there that gives you a hint to where to find the answer for why the firstborn had to be called holy to the Lord. And it should read Exodus chapter 13, verse 2 and Exodus 13, verse 12. What is Exodus chapter 12 and 13 all about? It's about the great event of the Exodus of the Old Testament when God set his people free from Egypt. And on the 10th plague, on that night, was what is commemorated now as called Passover, in which on that night the angel of death would go to every house in Egypt, and if there was blood over the door, then he would pass over that house, and the firstborn son of man and the firstborn cattle of nature would be spared. But if there was not blood over the door, then the death angel would enter into that house, and he would destroy the firstborn son of man and the firstborn cattle of nature. And so the doctrine of judgment salvation, which refers to both man and nature. Now, in commemoration of this great historic event, every firstborn son of Israel belonged to the Lord. And they would bring him to the temple, and they would present him and put him into service, or promise that he would go into service. Now, initially, it was the firstborn son of every tribe that would become a priest. It was not just those of the tribe of Levi. We know the tribe of Levi eventually became the priestly tribe, but originally it was no matter what tribe you were from, if you were the firstborn son, you would be brought into priestly service. And later the Levites were chosen as the priestly tribe. And so the law came and said that if you are not of the tribe of Levi and you would like to redeem your son on the day of presentation, then you could pay 5 shekels of silver. And then you would not have to serve as a priest. And so Jesus was born of the tribe, not of Levi, was he? But what tribe was he born from? The tribe of Judah, which means praise. But Mary and Joseph chose not to redeem him, but rather to consecrate him into service as a priest. And because ultimately he is going to be the priest and offer himself as the sacrifice for the whole world. So Luke reports the presentation of the king, and now we're going to go into a very vivid picture of the events which unfolded when Jesus was taken to the temple to be presented on his 41st day of life in this world. Now Luke is a very brilliant writer so far as painting pictures in our minds. So watch starting in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So let's take this apart. First, we have a man named Simeon. Simeon comes from the Hebrew word for the word Shema, in which every Israelite twice a day says the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. And it's a word which means to hear and to obey. Not just to hear, but to hear and to obey, or to hearken to something. And obviously, Simeon is a man who had hearkened to the Lord's word. He responded to the word of God. And then we have his character given. And this man was righteous and he was devout. Now, righteous is the term that is used for a Jew who was a part of the believing remnant of Israel. He was a Jew who believed as Abraham had believed. Abraham was the one in Genesis who looked forward to the promised one. And Simeon looked forward to the promised one. And he put his faith in him and him alone. So he was counted righteous. That is, he was justified by faith and not by any works. And then it says that he was not only righteous, but he was also devout. By this it means that he was a man who lived out the practical ramifications of his faith. So in this context, it means that he lived with a constant expectation that God was going to send the promised one. And then we have a participial explanation, and this explains what he constantly expected, looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, what is the consolation of Israel? In these times and in later times in Jewish history, the Messiah became known as the Consoler or the Comforter. And the reason they called the Messiah this was because he would bring Israel rest from their enemies. He would restore the kingdom to Israel, and he would give Israel rest from all of the Gentile kingdoms, which Daniel prophesied in his book in the Old Testament. So Simeon looked forward to the promised one coming, and he would rescue Israel from her Gentile oppressors. And he would bring Israel into her kingdom, where she would have rest on all sides. Now, by the way, we have not yet seen that yet, the fulfillment of this promise. Even though the Consoler came to the nation Israel, he was rejected by the nation Israel, and we await her acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah, which is prophesied in the Bible to be an absolute fact that will take place in the future. And Israel will rise to be the chief of all the nations, and she will have rest on all sides from all of her enemies. And the Messiah will be the one who brings this about. Now the rest of verse 25, it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, that is upon Simeon, which means that Simeon was a prophet. And later in the passage, Simeon's going to prophesy. So verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now, a prophet is someone to whom God directly reveals himself in several different modes or possible ways. And in the first century, apparently this gift was resurrected, so to speak. It was once more being given, and God revealed to himself to Simeon through the Holy Spirit that Simeon would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. So he knew it had to be soon. Now, the Holy Spirit here is the one that is mentioned. Now, Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, and the Father is God. This is called the Trinitarian model. That is, there's one God and three persons. Now, if it helps you to think about these things, then you can think of it this way, that the Father is sort of the architect of the plan, the Son is the executor of the plan, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. And that's what he's doing here. The God, the Holy Spirit, is revealing to Simeon a part of the plan. Namely, that Simeon, you're not going to see death before you have seen the Lord's Messiah. And many people think, well, that means that Simeon was very old. It doesn't say that Simeon was very old. He could have been a young man. The only thing about the prophecy is that it states that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he could have been 25, he could have been 85. We don't know. But notice that the one whom he would see is called the Lord's Messiah. Meaning that the Messiah was chosen by God, the Father, to bring consolation to Israel. Now, the word Messiah in the Old Testament has, in the New Testament, its corollary, Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title which refers to the Anointed One. All the kings of the Old Testament were anointed. If you remember King Saul and King David, they were both anointed. That is, they would come and pour oil over them and they would be set apart to be the next king of Israel. Now, who was the one who would come and anoint the king in the Old Testament? It was always, what, another king? A priest? No. But a prophet. Always a prophet. And so always, before the king, comes the prophet. When Saul was anointed, who was the prophet who anointed Saul? Samuel. And when David was anointed king, who anointed David? Nathan. Okay? And so when Jesus was anointed king, who anointed Jesus? Who in three of the four Gospels is the first person mentioned? Not Jesus. John the Baptist. So why does John the Baptist precede Jesus? Because John the Baptist is the prophet who will anoint the king. And so always the prophet is the forerunner of the king. He prepares the way for the king. That is so that when the king returns, let's say we move to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already come once in the first century. We're waiting for him to return again. Who is the prophet who precedes him on the second time? Elijah. In fact, Jesus said, if you accept me, then John the Baptist is Elijah. Well, I'll leave that interpretive difficulty up to you. But the prophet prepares the way for the king, and he anoints the king. And then he is revealed, and the nation hopefully accepts him. Now, here we have the Lord's Messiah, and he is being taken up to the temple in Jerusalem to be presented, and the Holy Spirit has revealed something very specific to Simeon, namely that before he dies, he is going to see the Lord's anointed. He is going to see the king. Now, with that said, look at verse 27. And the way this is written in the aorist tense, it's written as if this is all just happened by perfect timing. It's not by chance that the steps that are taken in verse 27 are all providentially designed by a personal God. They do not occur by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Okay? Here you have Jesus Christ, who's a 41-day-old, being carried by his mother Mary, and they're walking into the temple, and Mary is going to the temple because her days of purification are completed, and she's taking Jesus down to present him. She's going to consecrate him to God. And they walk up the southern steps, if you've been to Jerusalem, which you cannot walk up the southern steps today unless you want to walk into the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and I don't think you want to try that. But you would walk up the southern steps into the court of the Gentiles, then you would walk up more steps into the court of Israel, and they're walking along, and as they walk along, Simeon's walking along too. And he's also inside the temple, and it says right there in verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. That's Simeon. So here comes Simeon. He's walking along. He's being led by the Spirit. And then in another place in the temple, you have Mary and Joseph walking along. And in verse 28, there's an interception of the baby. So this is timed with absolute perfection. It's like God the Holy Spirit is says, all right, Simeon, I want you to walk in and you can walk. And I just want you to walk straight. And there are all these people in the temple. I mean, you have to understand there's hundreds of people in the temple. And Simeon, I just want you to walk. And don't worry about a thing. You'll just be fine. You won't bump into anybody. The first couple that you'll bump into is going to have a baby. And I want you to intercept the baby because that baby is the Messiah. And that's exactly what he did. He just walked and walked and walked. And God the Holy Spirit providentially controlled history such that he walked right through hundreds of people wandering around in the temple. And he didn't have to slow down. He didn't have to change his rate of speed. He was on a perfect course with the perfect strides that led right to Mary and Joseph carrying this baby. And he was right there and he intercepted that baby out of her hands. Now that's how controlled history is. God controls history down to the number of steps that you take, the rate of travel, the length of stride, everything, such that no encounter is a chance encounter. And in verse 28, he's walking and the interception occurs. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, that is, right there in the temple court, this man took Mary's baby out of her arms and began to bless God. Notice the first response to the Messiah. Do you know that there's only one proper response in the whole world to the Messiah? And this is it. Did he say, oh, Mary, thank you so much for bringing this baby down here today to present him at the temple? Oh, and Joseph, thank you for being so loyal to the law of Moses and coming here today so I could see this baby. Oh, no. No, not at all. There's only one response, and that is to bless God. God who sent forth his Son in the fullness of times, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, always the only proper response to Jesus as the Messiah is to bless God, to recognize that God had done this in history, that Mary had not done this, Joseph had not done this. They were merely instruments in the hand of our Creator. That God had done this, and He alone is to be blessed. This is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. And this is why we bless God for sending His Son into this world without sin, that He might die on the cross for our sin, and He might rise from the dead. Then we have in verse 29, Simeon's prophecy. We said he was a prophet. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now think if somebody took your baby right out of your arms on the 41st day and began to say such things about your baby. First of all, why in the world are you taking my baby out of my arms? And how does he know so much about the future of my baby, who my baby is? Let's look at what he says, verse 29. Now, Lord, that is, at that very moment when he intercepted that baby, he says, now I can depart in peace. Again, we don't know how old he was. He could have been 25 or 45. It doesn't matter. We don't know. But the instant that he saw the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's word was fulfilled, and he could, at that moment, died in peace. Now, is God faithful? Is he faithful to his word? If he says something into history, will that something always come to pass? Absolutely. 100% of the time. Now, verse 30 gives the explanation for why at that point Simeon could die in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Well, what is salvation? In this verse, what is salvation? Salvation is a person. It's not a thing. It's not an it. It is a person. It is the person of the Messiah. It is Jesus. In fact, Jesus' name means what? Yeshua or Yahshua, the Old Testament words. The Lord is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. And Jesus is the one who saves humankind from their sins. That's what his name means. So to see Jesus is to see salvation. Salvation is a person. And if Jesus is salvation, then you know what that means? That means that your works and my works cannot possibly be salvation. There is nothing that we can do to please God. Only the person of Jesus Christ has satisfied God. Jesus equals salvation, not good works. So this is why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not by me plus your good works. This is why Peter and John said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved." That is, not the name of Buddha, not the name of Confucius, not the name of Joseph Smith. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved except Jesus. That's it. And we ought to be thankful that God provided a way to Himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 31. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Very, very significant. Not only prepared, let's say not privately prepared. Not prepared in some private place where nobody knew about it, but well announced. Read the beginning of each of the Gospels, especially Mark and Luke, and you will see that many people knew. Not just in the presence of the Jews, but Jesus was prepared in front of all peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike. Luke is one who writes to a universal audience, and he teaches the universal availability of salvation in Jesus. Who is it in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, who comes from the east, and who we saw this morning standing over here, a representative of them, who came from the east to see the King of the Jews? We have these Gentile astronomers who came from Babylon. And then where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem of Judea, a small Jewish town in the Roman Empire. So we have salvation coming to both Jews and to Gentiles. And the idea that this is not a private thing that was done in the world, but this is a very public thing done in front of the world. Predicted in the Old Testament, proclaimed in Jerusalem, revealed to Herod the Great, and publicly presented at the temple. So this was far from a private preparation, but rather a public preparation in the presence of all the peoples, Jew and Gentile. And verse 32 proclaims that He is for all peoples, universal availability of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He is the glory of your people Israel. Two things to two different people groups. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Why light? Because the Gentile world was looked upon as in darkness, and therefore when Christ came, who is the light, He came to those who were in the darkness. That is, He is the light of the world, and He is the highest revelation of God. He is the purest revelation, most intense revelation the world has ever seen. And He demands a response, as we will see. And second, He is the glory of your people Israel. See, Israel is God's people. He made a contract with them, and He will fulfill His contract to that people. The Messiah is the glory of that people, the people of Israel. Despite the fact that when He first came, they did not recognize Him as the Messiah, they did not recognize Him as their glory, Jesus is still the glory of the Jewish nation. And one day they will recognize Him as Simeon recognized Him, as He truly is, the glory of all Israel. And so again, this verse stresses the universal availability of salvation in Jesus Christ to both Jew and Gentile. Verse 33, "And His father and His mother were amazed at the things which were being said about Him." And I would think so. I mean, they did know some things about their son and who he was and what his mission was to the world. But they didn't know that anybody else knew, perhaps. And here comes this man and intercepts their baby and tells even more information, perhaps attaching other messianic passages related to the Messiah to their son, which they were unaware of. And so he says they were astonished or amazed. Verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul.'" In other words, let's take that parenthetical there, that verse 35, that is addressed specifically to Mary. It's all in the singular. We know this is not a reference to Israel. This is a reference to Mary, his mother. And ultimately, we think it is a pointing to the fact that ultimately, Mary, your son is going to be pierced for us. He's going to be crucified, and you're going to be standing there, and it's going to be very painful for you to see him die. A sword is going to pierce your soul, Mary. And then we'll deal with the part that is non-parenthetical. Simeon was a prophet, and he turns in verse 34 to bless Mary and Joseph. And he tells them that this child, Yeshua, the Lord's chosen Messiah, is going to be a stone of stumbling. That is, that he is going to be a dividing point. He's going to divide the nation of Israel. Some Jews are going to respond positively to him, and others are going to respond positively to him. But God always has a remnant of Jews who believe. And those who reject, he says in verse 34, that idea of rejection is they will fall. They will fall. Those who believe, those are those who rise. So he says there's going to be a separation in the nation. Your son is going to be a dividing line. Jesus Christ divides men. That was true 2,000 years ago, and that is more than true today in our own culture today. You either line up on one side or the other. Either you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the Savior of man from his sins, or you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read this, and we'll leave out the parenthetical remark to Mary. We'll just get the flow. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In other words, let's close with the purpose of this child coming into the world. Whatever people do with Jesus Christ is a revelation of that person's heart. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, he asked his apostles, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others still say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "All right, that's all fine and well, but who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That is, you are Mashiach. You are Messiah. "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." That is, this understanding of who Jesus is did not come from humanity, but from my Father who's in heaven. See, he's the only one that can open a person's eyes to understand who Jesus Christ truly is. That he's not just another religious founder, Buddha, Confucius, or Joseph Smith, who all, when they went to the grave, are still in the grave. But he's utterly and absolutely unique. He is, as the passage told us, he's salvation. He is the Lord's Mashiach. And everyone is on one side of the fence or the other in terms of how they answer Jesus' question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And the irony of it, logically, is that however you answer that question doesn't necessarily tell us who Jesus is. It tells us who you are. It is a commentary on your own heart. It reveals the thought pattern of your own heart. It unveils how you're responding to your Creator, how you're responding to the light of the world. And John tells us that Jesus is the light of the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." That is, if a person is here today or anywhere in the world and they have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they stand under God's condemnation because God is holy and man is a sinner and God will never compromise. Good works don't count. Good works were expected anyway. So even if you did all good works, that would only be what he expected first of all. And it still doesn't solve the problem of sin. Only Jesus Christ solves that problem. What the scriptures are teaching is that men are naturally inclined to love darkness rather than light because we're sinners. And so when the light came into the world, who is Jesus Christ, the natural response is to flee that light lest their deeds be exposed. But that's why we always conclude with the good news, right? And the good news is that Jesus Christ took all of our sins and he bore him in his body on the tree. That is, he paid for them. You have a debt to God, and you have nothing to pay him with. And so Jesus Christ, who had life, gave his life to pay your debt, so that if you believe in him, you become the righteousness of God. So the question we all conclude with, and should and must conclude with at this time of year, is that who do we say that Jesus Christ is? And however we answer that question is a revelation of where we are and what God has revealed to us. Has he opened our eyes to behold Jesus Christ for who he truly is, as he did to Simon Peter? Or do we rest in the darkness and rejection against him, not wanting our deeds to be exposed? But Jesus Christ is the living God who gave himself for us, who loved us, and we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in Him? Let's close with a word of prayer.